King David, one of the heroes of the faith, he was a great man who wrote much of the Bible. He was called a man after God's own heart, which is a way of saying he was always desiring to be close to God. He wanted God himself, a man after God's own heart. And when he was at his home in Jerusalem, established as the king, on a year when the first time he didn't go out to war, he went out for a walk and he saw a woman in his neighborhood and he felt attracted, and then he took her in adultery. And then he tried to cover it up by having the husband killed, as you know. And this sin led to massive destruction in his life, in his family's life, and in the kingdom. All of these that were under his care as their king. And the worst of all, he had disobeyed and sinned against God. So in a moment, such massive shame and misery came to him and to all those who were under him. Well, what happened was that he fell to the temptation. It was a time when he was probably unsuspecting. He was not on guard, and he fell into that temptation. What we want to look at in this passage is that issue of temptation. But we have to understand a few things first. And I want to ask you this question. David fell. David was such a godly man. My question is, what about you? What will you do with temptation? How will you handle it? Okay, now here's the analogy. David saw the bait, but he didn't see the hook, and he took both. The analogy is that we are tempted, and that temptation is the bait that we see. It's the thing that we want. And just like you would go fishing and you put the bait on a hook, the fish, and I've never really understood this, do worms normally just float around in lakes? I don't really get that. But the fish love to eat the worms. But if you throw just a hook in the water, the worm will ignore it. I mean, the fish will ignore it. It needs a worm. And I tell my children, you have to hide the hook. Well, that's what Satan does. That's how temptation comes to us. We are shown the bait, but the hook is hidden. But when we swallow the bait, we take both, and we become hooked. David saw the bait, but not the hook, and he took both. Here's another question. Can you discern the hook within the bait? And we need to be able to do that. And this passage today really helps us with it. So as we look at Genesis 3, 1 through 13, I want to give us a framework for this. But we'll look at it under three parts. First, the temptation. Then the turning from obeying God to sin. And then the terror that comes about from that. Now, the framework that we need as we look at this, which is such a familiar story, isn't it? Every children's Bible, you open it up, and on either the first or the second page, you see a drawing of a man and a woman who are in this garden, in this beautiful place, and then there's this serpent that talks to the woman. It's a familiar story. What we have to understand here is this. Just as Zach was explaining, that serpent is the devil. He's called that ancient serpent in Revelation 12. Jesus came, it says in 1 John, to destroy the works of the devil. This was his masterpiece against humanity. This was a day when all of this world, with all of its perfection as God had made it, was corrupted. It was twisted. And now it is groaning in agony, in subjection to sin, in the fall. Jesus came to destroy that work, it says in 1 John. And what we want to do here, as we look at this, is we want to look at Genesis 3 with a Christian perspective. We want to look at it in light of all of the things that we have in the Scriptures. And so, part of our understanding of the temptation that came to humanity is to understand Jesus and what He did, specifically in how He was tempted. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. It was a big contrast. See, Adam and Eve were in a garden. They had everything they could want. Jesus was in the wilderness. He had no food for 40 days, and he was hungry. They were completely satisfied. He was in great need of food physically. Well, in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, it explains the significance of Jesus' temptation. Because when Jesus was in that setting, the devil came to him, and the devil questioned him, and the devil tried to tempt him. And this temptation of Jesus in the wilderness was right after Jesus' baptism, where God spoke. This is one of the three times in the New Testament where God spoke audibly. And he said this. He said, "This is my Son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased." And so when Satan comes to tempt Jesus, the first two times, he's trying to be crafty, he's trying to be tricky, and he attacks God's word. He says to him, "If you are the Son of God." That was the first two things, the first two temptations. What is he doing? He's trying to oppose and question and create doubt to not believe the word of God. So in Hebrews 4, it says this: the fact that Jesus made it through these temptations is significant for you and me who trust in Jesus, and for all who will. This is what it says: "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." Now, what does that mean? We just sang about it in Christ Alone. Jesus is still doing the work of saving his people, even having died and being raised again. He ascended into heaven. He is our great priest right now. We sing, "No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand." Why? Because he's a great priest who is looking out for his people right now, supplying us, sympathizing with us in what we are experiencing right now. So it goes on. "But one who in every respect," Jesus has been tempted as we are. Jesus experienced the full force and the weight and the strength of temptation as it comes to humanity, as it comes to you and me. Now, why is that important? Because yet he was without sin. He had victory through all of that. We have all given into temptation, one way or another. And there are unique ways that we might be tempted, but the force of temptation is common to all humanity. And so it says then, "Let us, because of this, with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." We can draw near to God that we may receive mercy and find grace, so that God will be favorable towards us. We can go to God now because he was tempted and had a victory. And so when he said at the cross, "It is finished," what was finished? Well, what he was accomplishing through his life and ministry. He was always obeying God. When his body lay there lifeless in the tomb, he was accomplishing something. When he was defeating the devil in the wilderness, he was accomplishing something. And when he died and breathed his last on the cross, he accomplished a victory to destroy the works of the devil. So it says, "Therefore, we can find help in our time of need." So if Jesus is our great high priest, that means he is still doing things. It's not just like he said, "It's finished, and all of my work is finished." No, the work that he accomplished in his earthly ministry is finished because he defeated the works, he destroyed the works of the devil. Now he is this. He's a high priest who sympathizes with us and was tempted like we are and yet was without sin. So now he's helping us. He's helping us. Temptations are typical. And as we look at Genesis 3, all temptations to humanity follow this basic pattern. They follow this basic pattern. So we need to look at it to be wise about it. But only Jesus resisted them all. And he did it for us. And he did it for us so that he can help us. So let's look at this passage with that framework in mind. First, verses 1 through 5, we see the temptation. And the first verse here says that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Being crafty. That word in the Hebrew is not always a bad word. It means someone that understands the complexities of a situation. It's someone that can think into the future of how things will play out. It's someone that has a comprehensive understanding. So, for example, if you were to play chess with the devil, he will win. He would be better at such strategy games than you. If you played 10 times in a row, he would win 10 times in a row. He is a great adversary. And so he is crafty. He knows how to set things up. He knows how to play the long game. He knows how to take opportune times to tempt God's people. He understands all of these things. His name is Satan and the Devil. These are the two big names for him. His name Satan means adversary, someone that opposes, okay? And you have to understand, he hates you. He hates you because you are made in God's image, and he wants to do as much damage to you as he can. So that passage that we read about and that Zach preached about with the children's sermon, that gives us a picture of what we're dealing with. It's more of a, you have to think about this in terms of an Ephesians 6. If you've read C.S. Lewis and the Screwtape Letters, there is a spiritual war that's happening in a place that we don't see. It's not against flesh and blood that we are struggling. It's against these principalities, these powers of evil, of wickedness in the heavenly realm. Satan and these angels that rebelled against God are represented here, and Satan is the biggest and the strongest of them. Michael and his angels were at war with him, and that's a picture of this big scope of angelic history as it deals with what happened with them and how it affects humanity. That's in Revelation 12. Satan is our great adversary. He is full of unquenchable malice towards every person made in the image of God. He only wants to lead us away from God. And so all of these demonic fallen beings, these angels that have rebelled against God, are also against us. Okay, and he's also called the devil. That word devil means slanderer or accuser. He wants to condemn. He wants us to condemn and slander one another. He's good at sowing those seeds of discord within even fellowships of Christians. He puts thoughts that we should judge one another, that we should accuse one another. He is the great accuser, the great slanderer. He's the master of it, and so he orchestrates it. Satan and the devil, that's who we are dealing with. So it says in the Bible that the devil looks for an opportune time to tempt people. That he's like he's compared to a lion that is prowling around. You picture a lion that prowls around and creeps in the bushes, looking for someone to devour. He hides. He waits. And when there's an opportune time, he attacks. What does he do? He attacks with temptation. He attacks because we are made in God's image to obey God, to know God, to be close to God. And the best thing he can do is get us to turn from God in sin. That is for our ruin, and that is what he wants. And so in this passage, the temptation in Genesis 3, it seems that Satan saw that opportune time where he starts this conversation with the woman somewhere near this forbidden tree, where it could be seen, where it could be talked about, where she could simply reach out and grab some of this fruit. It seems that the snake, the serpent, as Satan was there, just showed up and started talking to her when she was nearby. That was the opportune time. And the first question that he asks the woman is this. Just a question for you, Eve. Actually, her name isn't even Eve yet. It's just, she's the woman, Isha in Hebrew. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in this garden, in the garden? Now, it was a question, notice, that was addressed to the woman. And it was just a question, right? It was just a conversation, hey. Or so it would seem. Satan was poking. Satan was beginning something that he wanted to lead to this temptation. There are people like this. There are people who will ask questions, and what they're doing with their questions is they're trying to cause trouble. They're trying to make accusations. They're trying to lure you into something, maybe a conversation, maybe a judgment. And then you'll say, you know, you shouldn't talk like that. And they'll say, hey, it was just a question. It's just a question. Well, the serpent just asked the question, but his motivation was malice. Friends, this is how temptation often comes to you. In the ordinary, in a question, you're walking along, you're living your life, you're doing the things that you routinely do. David got up for a walk and some fresh air, and then he just saw a woman. And so it started. Satan knows when to tempt us and how to tempt us. Each one of us will be tempted in unique ways. And he watches you. He knows the things you love. He knows the ways that you have sinned before. He knows how he can snare you in temptation. He watches how the tree leans and the opportune time to put force on it to get you to fall. He looks for opportune times. In the ordinary, he will come and he will present those temptations. Be on guard in the ordinary. Be always on guard against your great adversary who is always looking to make you sin. Notice that he questions what God has said. This is huge. He questions and attacks the very word of God as if we should judge God, as if we should judge the things that God has said. You will be tempted into questioning, is this really what God has said? Do I want to believe it? How can I be the judge of whether it is true or not? And therefore, we take a place which we ought not. As His created beings, we become the judge of our Creator, who is our judge, who has given us graciously His Word. That is how Satan always comes. Temptations to sin always doubt and reject God's Word, which is pure and true. Can you see this temptation in the world now? This echoing of what Satan said then, which he is always trying to get us to question still, where people will refer to things that are in the Bible or concepts that are in our culture that come from the Bible, where people will sort of echo this and say, did God actually say? You know, is that really what's true? And it's usually with an attempt to just get us a little bit off, to just doubt a little bit. I mean, every year, I don't know if it's still as much, but through my whole life, I've seen in Easter and at Christmas, the media and cable shows will talk about archaeology and they'll talk about things that have to do with the Bible because there are so many people that believe the Bible. And they're always introducing doubt. They're always saying, but today we know a little better. Did God actually say? That is an echo of Satan. I wonder if you see it anywhere in our culture today. So she answers the serpent in verses 2 and 3. Notice her words. And the woman said to the serpent, it seems that she couldn't give a simple yes or no. I think today when you know that there's someone that you can't trust, you would say, no, you've got it all wrong, and then walk away. But she was in her innocence, and she said, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So, she gives an answer. She adds something, doesn't she? Lest you touch it. Did God command that? No. God didn't say anything about touching it. Where did that come from? Maybe she came up with it. Maybe Adam did. One of them possibly said, look, we're not supposed to eat it, so let's just not touch it. Okay, but that's what she said. Was that true? Is that what God said? No. The hook is starting to set. And then she shortens it. At the end she said, lest you die. That's a much abbreviated version of what God said. Remember that God said, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now there's questions about what that means. What kind of death was it? And historically there's three things taught. Is it physical death? Is it spiritual death? Is it what is called the second death, which is eternal punishment? And Augustine in the City of God said, when people ask that question, which is it? The answer is all of them. All of them came on that day. She answered, and the serpent was starting to win. His chess match was gaining momentum. He was getting her cornered. To use that other analogy, the hook was beginning to set. It's like he gets her a little bit off balance. It's like he knows that he's got her saying things that are not true. And her answer wasn't accurate. This devil is a crafty devil. So the serpent continues, and this time he pushes in with a very forceful lie, a big lie. And what he says is the exact opposite of what God has said. God said to Adam, "For the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." What does Satan say? "You will not surely die." Exactly the opposite of what God says. This is the big lie. You know, you think that Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler had the big lie? This is the master of the big lie. He starts with subtlety, but then he'll say something that's big, a huge lie. Satan is a liar. Here he accuses God of being a liar, and that's what liars do. This is the big lie, that God will not do what he said. And specifically here, this is the first big lie, that God will not judge. God will not judge you. Do you hear this anywhere? D.A. Carson has said that this is a lie that is propagated in many, many churches in our generation. Beware of anyone who tells you that God is just a God of love, where they compare, you know, some people say that God is some judge that's just sitting somewhere judging, as like a judge, as if that's a problem. Beware of anyone that tells you that God is only love, and he only loves people, and they will not tell you that he is also the holy judge. And that is right. Jesus came full of grace and truth. That's who God is. He is loving, and he is our judge. The big lie is that God will not judge. The truth is that God will judge. Verse 5, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Here he tells the woman, God is holding something back from you. You could have more. You could be more. God doesn't want you to enjoy something. There's something that he doesn't want you to have, but you would like it. So also here, he tells her, if you eat this, you will be like God. You will be like God. Is that temptation in our world at all? We can define who we are. We can be the ultimate judges. Here you must learn this lesson. Satan always shows the bait, but he hides the hook. You have to remember that. If we have any chance against Satan's temptations, it's because God has revealed these things to us. It's because Christ is our intercessor. It's because when the Lord Jesus faced the temptations in the wilderness, he resisted these. He resisted these temptations. Now, what will you do with temptation? I'll tell you. If you're a Christian, you will do two things. Sometimes you'll fail. And sometimes you'll be able to resist. You want more of the resisting. You want more of that, because sin will bring destruction into your life still. When Jesus was attacked in the wilderness, the devil attacked God's word, as we said, in the same way. If you are the Son of God, that was an attack on God's word. And Jesus three times defeats the attack on God's word and God's plan with the very word of God. He quotes from Deuteronomy 8, where God is, and then Deuteronomy 6, where God is telling his people whom he has just brought through the wilderness, why he brought them through the wilderness. Jesus has just come through the wilderness. He is the center of God's saving work now. And he is being tempted. And God said then, You have to learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. God's word is the issue here. Are we aligned with God in the truth of His word, or are we not? The devil wants us to be off. God wants us to have life. That's what we need. So we get back to Hebrews 4 with this concept, where it's important to know this, that Jesus did all of that for you. It says in Hebrews 4 that Jesus will help you in your time of need. It doesn't say when temptations come specifically, and that's for a reason. Because if it said when temptations come, He'll help you, well then what if after the temptation goes, I have sinned, I have failed? And all of us that can be honest will say, I have sinned, I have fallen into temptation. Well, that is also your time of need. And friends, that is when Satan will lay on the accusations more heavily than before. He'll tell you there's nothing wrong, it's all happiness, it's just you can have some good thing. But when the hook is set, when you've taken the bait, when you have sinned and fallen into that temptation, that's when He'll come and accuse you. That's when He'll say, you never were a Christian. That's when He'll come and say, you know, you've failed God too much this time. You've gone too far. Maybe you never were a Christian. Well, if you ever were, you've probably fallen out of His favor. Friends, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck you from His hand. Jesus will help you in your time of need. Your time of need will be when you're tempted, when you must resist your great adversary, and when you sin. When you are tempted, you need the help of your advocate. So your time of need there is He understands your temptation and He will supply you with what you need. The temptation might be fierce. It might make sense only to obey the temptation, to fall into it. You have to, by faith, just trust what God's word says is true and do what it says in James 4:7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How do you submit yourselves to God? By trusting His word. By living in line with His word, especially when it doesn't make sense to you. Especially then. And your time of need is also when you fail and when you sin. Jesus is able to save us to the uttermost. Where is the uttermost? Well, it's the end of it. It's the worst you can do in your sin. You don't want to sin, it's bad. David reaped the consequences, and God forgave him. But God is able to save you because Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, those who draw near to Him. When you fail, that is also your time of need. You need to know that He will forgive you. He will restore you. He will regrow the strength of your spiritual life after you have sinned, and He washes away that. You will get closer to God. And it's a process. It's not something that turns off like that because the Satan will continue to accuse, but you need Him, who is your great advocate, to overcome your great accuser, your great adversary, your advocate in heaven. Well, in the passage then, this is temptation. They sinned, temptation worked, and what happened? They fell into it. They turned. Verses 6 through 8. She, the woman who was the Ezer, the one who was to be the helper, turned from helping the man to hurting him. She took it, she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. He turned from obeying God's word, he took it from her. He was given the command directly from God. That is very important. We'll get back to that in the future weeks. But again, he was to be a protector. He was the one to guard and hold them to God's word. And he turned from obeying God's word to disobeying it. And together they turned from peace and harmony to shame and misery. It says that what she did there was this. She saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. In 1 John, he says, these are the common patterns of temptation. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the big categories that come at us. This is where a mentor of mine said, you can remember it this way. This is how the devil will tempt you. Pleasure, treasure, and applause. You will be tempted in those ways. Watch out for it. Verse 6 says, she took and she ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. He ate? This is the first time he does anything in this narrative. He didn't say anything. This is Adam. This is the man who was set to rule and subdue. And he was given the very word of God. He should have protected her, but he doesn't. He didn't do anything. He just followed her lead. Yeah. Yeah. And notice this in verse 7. When it happened, the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. Now, where did we hear that word naked before? Remember the end of chapter 2? We saw this briefly. Verse 25 of chapter 2 says, this was in paradise. This was man and woman in paradise. And it says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now this word naked shows up again. They've sinned. All of a sudden, there is shame. All of a sudden, they're filled with a knowledge of their shame. And what do? It's almost ridiculous. They needed to cover their shame. So they find leaves. Now, that's meant to be ridiculous, but that's what they did. They went and they got, let's just get some leaves. Okay. What are we going to do? Let's sew them together. Cover it up. That's a picture, though, of the shame that comes on us when we part from God, from fellowship with Him. Now, there's a picture of this with the prodigal son who took his family's inheritance, spent it, wild living, and then he ran out of it. And when he came to himself, he made a plan, he rehearsed it, and then he went to talk to his dad. And what did he begin with when he came to his senses? He began with these words, I am no longer worthy. That's right. That's right. And the father in that parable is a picture of God himself. It's amazing what the father does. He's just like, get out of here with that. Hugs him, falls on him, kisses his neck, puts a ring on him, throws a party. That's how God welcomes us when we come to our senses and we realize, I'm not worthy. But Adam and Eve didn't do that. Adam and Eve didn't come to their senses. They kept hiding. So look at what happens. It says in verse 8 that when God came to them in the cool of the day, that's the normal translation. One of my Old Testament professors, Doug Stewart, had a student that showed him this. And he said, I think this is the right way to translate it. That word cool, if you look at your footnote, can also be wind. God came in the wind of the day. And Professor Stewart said, which I think is right, this is God coming in His power, and it terrified them. You know, in Scripture, when God shows up, like with Job or with Elijah, He shows up in with Moses with a storm, and there's terror and there's power in God's presence. It's called a storm theophany. I believe that's what we have here. You know, when a big thunderstorm rolls in and there's a wind and the pressure changes and you can feel the cool, and it's like it just lasts a few minutes. It seems that God is showing up in this garden in a very felt way with His presence, and it's terrifying to them. God shows up here to talk to them. They have to have some conviction then that they are in sin, and so they try to hide themselves. The misery and the regret of sinning is always more than you expect before the hook is set. But the conviction of that sin is a gift. It's a blessing. And the judgment deserved is uniquely the work of the Holy Spirit. For us to get a sense of the judgment we deserve, God, the Holy Spirit, does that. He brings conviction of sin. He brings conviction of our deserved judgment. And if you have this, this is good, because God reveals our sin for a purpose, and that is to lead us to repent from the sin and to trust in Christ. Well, lastly, verses 9 through 13, we have the terror. What happens is God calls to the man. Again, we'll pick up on that, but He addresses Adam. He addresses Adam first. He says, where are you? Remember, to whom did God give the command? It was Adam. Chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And what God said was, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, God knew the answers to every one of these questions that he asks. But what he is doing is he is making Adam give an answer for himself. The scripture says that we will all give an account to God. This is a picture of that. Adam was supposed to be a protector. He was supposed to guard all of humanity and all under his care by keeping God's word. You know, the same thing with David. David is such a picture of Adam falling here. When God, with the prophet Nathan, came to him, the thing that he says when he condemns him is he says, "You're that guy in my little parable." And the first thing he says is, God asks a question. Why did you despise the word of God? Why did you disobey God's word? And David said, "I sinned." Well, Adam here has to give an answer for himself. What does he answer? Verse 12. He says, "Well, God, it's the woman that you gave to me. She gave me some of the fruit and I ate it." Who is he blaming? He's blaming his wife, but he's also blaming God. She gave me the fruit, God. You gave me her. I mean, isn't that like us? I mean, when we do wrong, we see it in our children, but let's be honest, they got it from us. When we do something wrong, we want to see ourselves as innocent. We want to say, "But it was my circumstance. But you don't understand you don't understand what that person did, how that person was driving, how they talked to me." We are responsible for our own sin. God continues. After Adam blames the woman and the Lord, he makes the woman give an account for herself. She, the Ezer, was to rule with him, to have this dominion as his helper over all that God had made. Remember, we will give an account. So what does she answer? Well, she blames the serpent. Same, isn't it? She says, "He deceived me and I ate." Now, was Adam's answer wrong? No, not really, but he wasn't taking responsibility. Was her answer wrong? No, but it's the same. See, she says, "I was deceived and I ate." And here's the thing. She was deceived. She was mystified in a way that the man was not. The New Testament picks up on that, and we'll get to that again. And there's a distinction between male and female that Paul brings out in the New Testament. She was deceived. There was this mystifying effect that had her, that gripped her, that didn't come on Adam in that situation. And so Adam was ultimately responsible here. And she secondarily. So God then does not ask the serpent anything. And so we need to just change gears here. This was an ancient serpent, and he didn't deserve any questions. He didn't deserve anything, because God knows this created being who was great and glorious and fell. But when we look at this passage, we understand that this is the reason the world is so broken and so twisted. And what we need now, more than anything else, because of this, is to be reconciled to God. The world is pulling us to find help and relief in many things. But more than health, more than prosperity, more than anything else, what every person needs is to be reconciled to God. And just like what happens here, God does not leave us hiding in shame. Look at what happens here. Within the context of this terror, he comes to us. God is the initiator here of this conversation. God comes to us, and in Christ, God offers us life again with him. We lost it. In a few minutes, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And every time we'll hear the Lord's words where he said, "Take and eat." Now, there's a commentator, I got this from D.A. Carson, who explains this, that every time we hear those words with this ordinance, it's an echo of the undoing of Eve handing that fruit to Adam, of the serpent tempting Eve. And that sin, which surely brought death, is being undone by what the Lord Jesus has done. It is our reminder every time when we remember the Lord's Supper that death was the price for our reconciliation with God, and He paid it. He paid it for you and for me. And also, remember this, that because He was tempted, He sympathizes with us, and He helps us in our times of need, which again are twofold, when we're being tempted and when we have given in to those temptations. So for now, we have to leave our first parents when we look at this passage. The next section will be that the truth has come out and they will receive their punishment. It hasn't been pronounced yet. That will come next. For now, we have to remember this. He, Jesus, suffered the temptations that in which we fail and which we still face. And because of that, He is able to help you. He can see you through them safely, and He can restore you even when you fail. Let's pray.